Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. Last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, when I spoke, we discussed the subject of experiencing the Sabbath, and we talked about the concept of symbols in the Bible. And we made a couple notes based upon the commandment of God. In fact, just for a minute, abandon Genesis and go to Exodus 20. And we'll just review briefly 2 points which are lead-ins to what I want to talk about today. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, we have the fourth commandment, the one that says, remember. And we noted a couple of weeks ago that the Sabbath commandment is centered around relationship, not around ritual. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Look at verse 11. Because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. What does that make him? Our creator. He made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Who does that include? You and me. Therefore, and he rested on the seventh day, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. What is clear here from this verse is that the Sabbath is given for the purpose of identifying and solidifying in a permanent manner the relationship which exists between us and God as creature to creator. So I suggested strongly that the Sabbath is a point of relationship, not a point of ritual. If the world remembered the Sabbath, we would be in a right relationship with our God as creator and creation, instead of thinking we're God, sort of New Age approach, or atheistic humanistic evolution. Just isn't possible within the context of Sabbath. Why? Because we're reminded of a relationship that exists, whether you like it or not. You know, due to circumstances beyond your control, today is Saturday, right? You wake up today, it's Saturday. You can call it anything you want to, but it's Saturday. And due to circumstances beyond our control, we are creatures of a creator. Amen? We're not self-existent. Sabbath reminds us of that. Now, Deuteronomy, go over to Deuteronomy for a moment. Chapter 5, that's the fifth book of the Old Testament. And we have a different recitation of the Sabbath commandment. In fact, the entire book of Deuteronomy means a repeating of what was already given, a second trip through. And so indeed here, Moses reminds the people. You see, Exodus was at the beginning of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Deuteronomy is at the end. So he's reminding the next generation what he taught the previous generation. And he gives the Ten Commandments this way. Verse 12, chapter 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall do your labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And you shall not do any work. And he goes through all those that get the day off. Verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What is the reason given in this passage for remembering the Sabbath? It is a reminder not of creation, but a reminder of redemption. Because you see, this whole Egypt to Canaan thing is a sandbox illustration of life. We're in bondage to sin, Egypt. We get delivered by the mighty outstretched arms of God. He leads us through the sea, baptism, past the mountain, instruction. We have trouble listening and following, so we spend longer in the wilderness than we have to. But finally, he promises he'll take us around and bring us to the Jordan and cross us over into the promised land. All of that is a paradigm of life. And indeed, the Sabbath then picks up a new meaning it couldn't have in Genesis before sin, and that is the concept of redemption from the bondage of the Egypt of sin. But again, that is relational in nature. The Sabbath reminds us of the relationship that exists between us and our Redeemer, the redeemed and the Redeemer. So now in the weekly Sabbath, we have a weekly reminder that we are not self-existent, nor are we self-saved. But for both our initial existence and our eternal salvation, we're dependent on the mighty outstretched arms of God in Jesus Christ. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we also talked about the concept of symbol. We noted that as human beings, we tend to take intangible things and give them tangible symbols to remind us of the intangible. For instance, you see two people walking around with sweaters alike, a man and a woman. Did they probably accidentally go through the same store, buy the same sweater, and show up in the same elevator at the same time? No. It says we're together. We have something going here. When I asked my wife to marry me almost 20 years ago, number 20 is coming up in March. Well, so it would be over 20 years ago. You're right. We didn't get married before we got engaged. Anyway, get the chronology right here. When I asked her to marry me, I gave her a token. Now, within Adventist circles that have been non-jewelry wearers for the most part, the tradition was to give a watch. And how many of you got a watch when you got engaged? I thought there'd be a few watches here. Okay. Unfortunately, that watch died in less than 20 years, but it still has the meaning. Now, that watch did not create our relationship. Or if you got an engagement ring, that engagement ring did not create your relationship. It was just a tangible chunk of metal that carried meanings beyond expression, right? What is love? The most important thing in all of our lives is something we cannot quantify, we can't get a handle on it, we can't figure out exactly what it is, but it is, and it sure means a lot. It makes life worth living. And so we take a tangible something as to symbolize, to try to make more real the intangible realities. And I believe that's what the Sabbath is in a very special way. God has taken something and turned it into a symbol. Now, I talked to you about the word symbol also. I'll give you a little review there. In the Hebrew language, the word for symbol is oth, O-T-H. When it's embedded in a word, it can be ath or eth, E-T-H or A-T-H. Because in the Hebrew, when you change things around, the vowels change. We don't know that in our language. It's like they change the vowels, it's a different word. No, it makes sense in Hebrew. So, for instance, you take the word Bethlehem. B is an inseparable preposition, meaning in or at, which is added onto the front of a word. So you have Beth, which is at the sign, at the symbol. Lehem, bread or baker. At the sign of the baker. Evidently, there was a pretty good bakery and people built houses around it and they had a town. Or they had a town and it had such a good baker, they renamed it after him. I don't know, but Bethlehem means at the sign of the baker. And all through Scripture, you have this word oth built into words. I want to take you to three passages of Scripture that deal with this concept of symbol. See what we can learn from those, and then bring you to a fourth passage that plugs that concept into Sabbath and experiencing Sabbath. Let's start now. where I first sent you to, Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis 8 and 9, we have the story of the flood. According to Scripture, God started our world out with a drip system. We've learned that it's better to use the drip system, haven't we, than it is to just spray the water, because a lot of it gets lost in the sunshine. And the Bible says that God would cause a mist to come up on the earth, and the mist would water the earth. And then when the sun came out, it would dissipate. I don't know if it was anything like the tule fog in California, but I remember, how many of you know about tule fog in the Central Valley, okay? I remember riding my motorcycle. Yes, I had one of those until I got nailed on it about 6 years ago, and I got rid of it. I came out okay. The bike wasn't. But I had a nice old first-year Honda Goldwing, full dress. It was a great bike. And I was riding from Chico across to one of the Central Valley towns, and I got into this tule fog. You know, you're riding along, and all of a sudden, boom, you're in the fog. Then you're out of it. Then you're in it. Then you're out of it. And then I noticed that if I looked straight up, the stars were as bright and clear as ever, even though I couldn't see anywhere else around me. So I just stood up on the foot pegs and discovered all I had to do was get my head this much higher, and I was looking right over the top of the fog. So I rode along standing up, looking over the top of the fog. It was a very unique experience. I don't know if that's how it was, but there was a mist above the ground that would water the ground, and then it would dissipate. So evidently there'd never been rain. It's a possibility if there'd never been rain, there may have never been clouds. So let's just go with that picture. God says to Noah, "It's going to rain. What's rain, Lord?" "Well, water comes from the sky. Never seen it." "Well, it will. Build a boat." "Okay." So Noah begins to build a huge boat on dry land, nowhere near any place big enough to float the boat in. And people are laughing and scoffing. And for 120 years, Noah stands on a pile of lumber and tells the people it's going to rain. One day, when the boat is finished, over yonder hill floats a little cloud, this fluffy thing in the sky. What's that? It's kind of pretty. But then it got bigger and bigger and darker, until it covered the entire sky and blotted out the sun, and all of a sudden water started coming out of the thing, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights until the water covered the tops of even the highest mountains by 15 cubits, the Bible says, or about 23 feet. That's a lot of rain. And Noah rides out the flood. Finally, the water recedes. It's nearly a year later. And the door is opened by God, and Noah and his family come out, and they bring the animals out of the ark. And the Bible says that Noah decided the best way to thank God for a safe voyage. By the way, he'd invited the whole world into the ark. And of course, you know, if the whole world would have tried to get in the ark, God could have stopped the flood, right? Wouldn't have needed the flood anymore. But God usually knows what he's doing, doesn't he? In fact, I've never found a time when he didn't. I thought he did a few times, but then in retrospect, I see he always knows what he's doing. Nobody would go into the boat except Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And two of each of the animals. Chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah took of the clean animals and offered sacrifices of thanksgiving. He gave the most valuable things he had back to God. Now, what would have happened? Why did he only choose the clean animals to sacrifice? Because seven of them went into the ark, and how many of the unclean? Two. So if he'd have sacrificed one of the unclean, he would have ended a species right there. The environmentalists would have not been happy with him. So he took one of each of the unclean animals, of the clean animals, and he's sacrificing them. I don't quite understand all this, but it's the way God had it at the time. And he sacrificed the animals as a thanksgiving to God. Now, just take this picture in your mind. He's having this worship service of thanksgiving to God when he looks up in the sky and over yonder hill floats a little cloud. What would you do if you were Noah? Get back in the boat. Here we go again. The last one flooded the whole earth, and now we have another one. Lord, do we need to do it twice? And so God spoke. Chapter 9, verse 8. To Noah and his sons, saying, "As for me, I establish my covenant." The word covenant there is the same word for if you contract to buy a house or buy a field or whatever. It's a contract word. "I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." So God covers it all there pretty well, doesn't he? "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Well, that's nice. God says, "I won't do it again." That was comforting. But then he goes on to say, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." What's Jesus say, or what's God saying here? I give you an oath. By the way, don't get confused. I don't think there's any reason why we say the word oath in English. I don't think there's any linguistic tie back to oath. But it sounds good, doesn't it? I make an oath. He says, "I give you a sign." You see, God says, "My words will reverberate off into the ether and die," right? The sound waves will slowly dissipate until there's not a sound of this promise left for you to hear. "So I will write my signature across the sky, and every time you see a rainbow, you will be reminded of my words, and you'll know I put the rainbow there to remind you so you can sleep well at night, even when it's raining outside." Do rainbows prevent floods? No. So what did the rainbow mean? What value did the rainbow have to Noah? Something visibly tangible to remind him of the promise of God so he could sleep sound outside the ark with pouring rain, knowing that it wasn't round two. Let's look at another symbol. Please notice the symbol doesn't prevent or cause the reality. It's just a signature, a reminder. Your signature on the loan papers for your house doesn't guarantee you're going to pay. You still have to write that check out every month, don't you? But it's your way of tangibly saying, "I promise." Go to Exodus chapter 12. Here we have the story of the Passover. The first Passover. God said, "I have given 9 plagues to the Egyptians and they still won't let you go. I guarantee after number 10 they'll ask you to leave." And it's going to be a plague that will cover the entire land of Egypt. However, and it's going to be very severe because the firstborn of every household and of your cattle will die. That's pretty severe. We're not interested in having that happen to us. So God says, "I'll tell you what you do." Now listen carefully. You can read it later in chapter 12. "I want you to select a 1-year-old animal from your flock, goat or sheep." 1-year-old goat or sheep. Not a calf. Nothing else. Not one of the chickens. Goat or sheep, 1-year-old, male, without blemish. Is that clear? Okay. Now, he says, "I want you to pick it out on the 10th day of the month." This month. "I want you to keep it until twilight on the 14th day," which if you add up is about 3.5 days later. "And at twilight on the 14th day, I want you to take the life of that animal and catch the blood in a bowl. I want you to take a piece of sagebrush, hyssop, which is kind of like sagebrush, and paint that blood up, over, and down your doorpost. Then I want you to get your family inside the house and stay there. Don't go outside. My angel will pass over and slay the firstborn of any family who is not inside a house with the blood of a one-year-old male lamb or goat. That's the best one you got, perfect. Selected on the 10th day, slain on the 14th day, the whole thing. Now, how important was this event? Well, to miss it was to lose your firstborn. So you'll notice God is as specific as need be for the severity of what's being pointed to. Now, chapter 12 and verse 13. Notice what the Bible says. The blood shall be a sign, oath, a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Did the blood on the doorpost literally prevent the death of the firstborn? No. Who honored the blood on the doorpost? God did. All the blood on the doorpost was a flag. All the blood on the doorpost was a flag that you raise to say, I'm not on Pharaoh's side anymore. I'm on God's side. I'm on Israel's side. Now, of course, Pharaoh wasn't about to do that. That would be giving in. So he didn't put blood on his doorpost. And you know what happened? His firstborn died. His heir to the throne was gone. We also have pretty strong evidence that some Egyptians who didn't put blood on their own doorpost got in a house with an Israelite and their firstborn was saved. Didn't even have to be your house and your blood. It was the concept. That's what mattered here. The blood was a sign of a relationship. And relationship always changes your life to be in harmony with the one you're in relationship with, and that's called obedience. How important was the symbol? It's just a symbol. But to deny the symbol is to deny the relationship to which the symbol points and reap the consequences of not having that relationship. Do you follow me? Powerful symbol. It may be just a symbol, but you know you're pretty wise to take it seriously. By the way, there's meaning in every piece of that symbol. The lamb was picked out 3.5 days before it was slain. Does that sound familiar? Jesus anointed 3.5 years before he was slain. The lamb was killed at twilight on the 14th day of the month. So was Jesus. There's a lot more symbology there, but it's absolutely important that God didn't just give the symbol to give them a bunch of rules. He did it so that it would be clear enough they couldn't miss it and lose their firstborn by accident. And secondly, within it, he built in a whole concept that would be instructive for many generations to come right down to our own. And he said, it's a sign. Just a sign, but it's pretty important. Now go to Joshua chapter 2, our third story. Joshua chapter 2, the book right after Deuteronomy, sixth book of the Bible. Here, just before Israel enters the land of Canaan, they have just come up the east side of of what's now the Dead Sea, and they have been completely victorious over all the nations that were in their way. And those were nations with giants in their armies. And they were completely destroyed. Now they're at the Jordan River, looking across at Jericho on the other side. And the people in Jericho, if you read the verses here, are quaking in their boots. Because none of the gods on the other side of the river were strong enough to withstand the Israelite God. And they're afraid their God isn't up to it either. So the Israelites send two spies across the river to sneak into Jericho and spy out the city. They enter the city. Somebody gets wind that some spies may have come in. They slam the gates and they send the police around to look for them. Well, the spies had gone to hide at the home of a local harlot named Rahab. Now, she may not have been a streetwalker. She may have been a very righteous and religious woman who had given herself fully to the worship of the fertility gods that were their gods in Canaan. Or she may have been a streetwalker, who knows? Either way, these two spies go to her home, they share with her their dilemma, and she says, "I'll help you, I won't turn you in." She puts them on the roof, hides them under some piles of flax laid up there to dry. The soldiers come to her door. She says, "They were here, but they already left. They slipped out the gate before you closed it. They're off in the mountains. Go look for them." The spies are safe for the time being. By the way, just a little side point there. Rahab ends up being saved and being part of the lineage of Messiah. You can read that in the first chapter of Matthew. She became a mother or a grandmother, a great-great-great-grandmother to Jesus Christ. She is seen as one of the saints of Israel, the harlot from Jericho, the Gentile, who told a really big fib about the soldiers. In light of what's happening with our president and Rahab's story, one could do some serious thinking about, so what is lying? What is bearing false witness? Because Rahab has never gotten after for telling a really tall tale. But we won't go any further on that. You can go home and meditate on those realities. Rahab is about to let the spies go. Now, it happens that she lived on the wall. That's significant. Probably there were two walls. They'd build two walls. They'd have an outer wall and an inner wall. So if you battered through the outer wall, they could stand up and throw rocks down on you while you're trying to get through the second one. And probably Rahab's house was built on timbers between the two walls, and she had a window to the outside wall, which tells you the spies picked a pretty smart place to go and hide. She's about to let them escape, and they have a little conversation. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 12. She says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, by your God, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token." The word token is oath, sign. Give me a symbol. She says, "I'm going to be good to you. Now you be good to me, but don't just promise to be good to me. I want you to give me a symbol, something tangible. Sign your name. Make it real." Verse 13, "Here's what I want. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." The men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. You don't squeal on us, we won't squeal on you. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we shall deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." Then the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Unless, when we come into the land of Canaan, and when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your own home." What's the symbol? A piece of red rope. Any piece of red rope? No, bind this line of scarlet cord. There could have been red ropes out every window. It would have only had meaning with the red rope out the window that they were let down through. Everybody, and we'll save everybody inside the house. Better get your relatives in there. We won't guarantee them across town. So the symbol is very clear. Now, when Jericho fell, how did it happen? They marched around the city every day for 7 days, and on the seventh day they went around seven times, and they shouted, and the trumpets blew, and what happened? The walls fell down. I think I have it on pretty good authority that I can say the walls fell down all except one portion. Because they went in and rescued Rahab and her family from her home. Who pushed the walls down? God did. An angel did. Who then honored the red rope out the window? God did. They didn't shinny down the red rope to safety. That's not how it worked. It was just the symbol. It was just the flag. It was just a sign. But how important was the symbol? It meant life and death to the one behind the symbol. The relationship is what mattered. The symbol pointed to the relationship. In a war, each side has a flag. If you go into battle for the United States and you raise the flag, what do you raise? Well, it's got to be a piece of red, white, and blue cloth, right? Will any piece of red, white, and blue cloth do? No. What do you have to do with that red, white, and blue cloth? You got to cut it up into strips and sew it up into horizontal red and white with the right dimensions and put a blue corner in and 50 stars that are white on the dark blue background and put them in just the right shape and configuration. And then and only then do you have an American flag. There are a lot of battles you could be in and raise something of red, white, and blue, and both sides would shoot at you. In order to carry meaning, the symbol has to carry specificity. The symbol only can carry as specific of a meaning as it is specific. Ladies, you come home with any old wedding band on, your husband may not approve. Right? Because there's meaning in the specific symbol. Ezekiel chapter 20. To deny the symbol is to deny the relationship to which the symbol points. But the symbol doesn't create the relationship. It is just a symbol. But the symbol is not optional to the relationship either. God says, Ezekiel 20, verse 12, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign, oath, between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. I am the Lord your God," verse 19, "walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." We have a little problem with this in our Christian, sort of our society that at least comes from a Christian heritage. And that problem has to do with the fact that we don't think about there being other gods. But back in this day and age, every town had their own god. And whichever one beat the other one in battle, obviously their god was bigger, stronger. And each god had his symbol, his sign, the way that you proclaimed you were for that god. So when God portrays himself in Scripture, he says, "I'm God." And the listener needs to say, "Which one?" "Oh," he says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." "Okay, now I know which one you are." "I'm the God who put the rainbow in the sky." "Oh, okay, I know which one you are now." "I'm the God that created heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is." "Okay, now we're clear which God we're talking about." "I'm the God that took you out of Egypt through the Red Sea and gave you the law in Sinai." "Okay, now we know which God. Now we're clear." And God says, that's why I designated my Sabbath. It's not one day in seven. Nowhere does Scripture say that. It says the seventh day. And let me tell you, you can rest on any day and get just as good a nap as any other day. But it carries more than a rest. It carries a symbol, a sign meaning. And I don't find it to be accidental that every time Satan makes a major change in religious philosophy, brings in a new religious philosophy, he changes the day. Why? The day is the flag. And the day is specific. From sunset Friday to sunset. You don't need a clock, just look outside. That's my holy time. That's the flag. Raise it, God says. Enter into it. Honor it, because I am your God. There's only one reason, if we understand it. Now, I am not saying that everyone who does not keep the Sabbath is not a Christian. I don't believe that. But if we understand, the Bible says, to him who knows to do good and does not do to him, it is sin. Amen? When we understand these things, we have an opportunity to enter into a level of relationship with God that he promises us that is more deeper and intimate than can be had any other time. We have an opportunity to stand up and say, I am for the God of creation, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who put the rainbow in the sky and proclaimed the law from Sinai and delivered Egypt, and delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. That is my God. And I choose, out of a willing heart, to raise his flag. He's given me the ring, I will wear it. He's given me the sweater, I'll put it on. He's given me the sign, I will enter into it. Now we're talking about experiencing Sabbath. What does this have to do with experience? Simply this, I'm laying the foundation of a relationship. We're going to go through some verses over the next few weeks that detail specific things about keeping the Sabbath. Do this, don't do that, etc. I want to remind you, there are a lot of people who still have a ring on who have no relationship. Right? And it becomes a galling yoke. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Sabbath has no value beyond a nap. Doing or not doing the things that God lists for Sabbath as proper Sabbath keeping does not give you a relationship with God. It's simply opening the door for the special blessing he offers on the Sabbath for those who have a relationship. Sabbath keeping will not give you a relationship with God any more than ignoring your spouse all week and then taking a day together is going to give you a good relationship. You're just going to fight all day. You got to talk every day. You got to have a relationship every day. You must enter into communion on a regular basis. And then the extra time is extra special. But it's still all about relationship. So whether we talk about you're not supposed to work, or you're not supposed to this, or you're not supposed to that, we've got to come back to the concept that it has all and only to do with relationship. But within a relationship, it has incredible power to spend extra time in intimacy with the one you love. And the sign has meaning because it was given to you by the lover. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I would pray that each one of us would have a strong relationship with you. That daily we would enter into your presence so that on the Sabbath we can truly experience Sabbath. Forgive us for ritualizing the Sabbath, such as many of the Jews did in the time of Christ, when they turned it into a galling yoke of bondage with a multitude of rules. Oh Lord, the Sabbath is part of the gift of freedom. You freed them from Egypt, and then you gave them a day off besides when they didn't even have to pick up the manna. And you gave them double on Friday so they could keep the Sabbath and just feast and enjoy. And that's what you want to give to us. But Lord, that has no meaning if we don't have a relationship with you, the Lord of the Sabbath. So lead us into relationship, and then lead us into the intimacy of the Sabbath as well. May we learn to look on every rule and restriction about the Sabbath as really points of freedom by which we are freed from the mundane to enter into the extraordinary. Thank you for your Sabbath. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.